We turn in sacred scripture to Isaiah chapter 62. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 62. This chapter contains many beautiful, exceeding great promises for God's people. And a word of comfort. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, and this is the Lord speaking, this is how I would say is the best way to understand these words. This is the Lord Himself speaking. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Something that God holds as dearly precious to Him, so that He holds it in His hand, in His bosom. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give Him no rest, till He establish, and till He make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by His right hand, and by the arm of His strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So far, we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is simply verse 4. Verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, a question that we always seem to be asking ourselves, maybe some of you even asked it this morning, is this. How do others view me? How do others see me? Maybe it has to do even with the clothes that I'm going to wear to church on Sunday morning. Maybe it has to do with my behavior. Maybe it has to do with how social I am and how friendly I am, how outgoing I am. Or maybe it has to do with how unsocial I am and not outgoing I am. But one of the questions that we always seem to be asking ourselves is this. How do others view me? We can all be very self-conscious people. A vastly more important question to ask, however, is this. How does God Himself view me? How does God, who is the great reality in my life, who is the one ultimately with whom I have to do, and who sees me perfectly, and who sees me accurately, how does God view me? In the passage we look at this morning, we are told just how God views us. He calls you Hephzibah. He calls you Beulah. He rejoices in you, and He rejoices over you. And His purposes with you are to bless you. The last part of the prophecy of Isaiah is known for its comforting and encouraging passages. Think of Isaiah 40. That's where it starts. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Think of the very end of that chapter. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Or think of Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And it goes over and over, every single chapter. Think of Isaiah 49, verse 16. Behold, I have engraven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. There are many other verses. These chapters are full of comfort. And here in Isaiah 62, verse 4, although perhaps a lesser known verse, we have another one of these marvelous words of comfort for God's people. We take as our theme, Hephzibah, the Lord delighteth in thee. Hephzibah. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at the name. Second, we look at the wonder of it. And then third, we look at the reason. In order to understand the text, we really need to understand the circumstances in which God's people were found in Isaiah 62. In Isaiah 62, God's people are in Babylonian captivity, prophetically speaking. In actuality, Isaiah writes about 150 to 200 years before the Babylonian captivity. But as a prophet, Isaiah, in this section of the book, chapters 40 through 66, he looks ahead into the future. He sees God's people in the misery of the Babylonian captivity, and he speaks to them a word of comfort. Now, of course, the people in his own day would have heard the comfort too, but this is for God's people as they're going through devastating circumstances. Isaiah brings a word of comfort because in the Babylonian captivity, God's hand of chastisement and judgment will be heavy. The people will be completely removed from the land of Canaan. The temple is going to be utterly destroyed. All the mansions, the houses, and the farms will be burnt down. And it will be as if the entire land has been forsaken. That's why in the first part of the verse, Isaiah writes, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate." That's what the land of Canaan was being referred to. Forsaken, desolate. Because when God's people would be brought into Babylonian captivity, that's how the land would look. As if it had been forsaken, completely emptied. That's how the people themselves looked in Babylon. This is how the people looked from the viewpoint of their own sins and gross iniquities. They were forsaken. They were desolate. And what's interesting about these words is that these are the kinds of words that you would use to refer to a marriage relationship. A woman who has been abandoned by her husband would be a woman who would be termed forsaken. And what would that woman look like? A woman forsaken of her husband without any means to support herself? She would appear desolate. She would be dispossessed. No one possessed her anymore. And no one was taking care of her anymore. No husband was maintaining her. A widow, a woman without her husband, was the picture of poverty, the picture of misery, the picture of bondage to a hard and cruel life with no way out. And that's what the land of Canaan looked like. And that's what the people of God looked like in Babylon. It was as if with the Babylonian captivity, God had separated himself from his bride for a time. So that she, the church, might know that she was not living properly in her relationship with the Lord. There was separation, so that she might learn to change her ways. That, after all, was the reason for the Babylonian captivity. God's people had played the harlot. God's people had defiled them with gross sins. That's what the first part of Isaiah is all about, chapters 1 through 39. It begins right away in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, right at the beginning, we read, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto jealousy. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Why should I chasten you and discipline you any more? Because you only revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, stinking sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." God emphasizes the great sins of the people of Israel and tells them that it's because of their sins that they will be brought into Babylonian captivity. And it's for that reason they will be called forsaken and desolate. That's even how the other nations around them will speak of them, as if their God has gone and forsaken them and left them. But in the text this morning, what God is telling his people is that there will come a day when her circumstances will change. Although their chastening will be hard, God will not cast them off forever. God will take them back. He will take them back, and he will even give them a new name. We read that in chapter 62, verse 2. We read that in verse 2. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." And a new name was significant. Even the children know these things. A new name meant a new beginning. In the Old Testament, children, when the Lord changed your name, that meant something. Just think of Abraham. Abraham, who had the name Abram, which meant exalted father, would now have the name Abraham, father of a multitude, because God would establish his covenant with Abraham and give him a great seed. Think of Sarai. Think of Jacob. Think of Jacob. He was named heel holder because that's how he came out of the womb. He was a man who trusted in his own arm of strength, the heel holder. But then later on, God changed his name to Israel, prince with God, because as a prince, he wrestled with God and had power with God and prevailed in prayer with God. So he shall be called Israel. And now here too, in Isaiah 62, God says the name of his covenant people will be changed. "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be termed any more desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah." And those are special names. Actually, the name Hephzibah was the name of Hezekiah's wife. But As the text implies, the name Hephzibah means my delight is in her, or my pleasure is in her. And again, think here of a marriage relationship. That the idea of marriage is front and center here. The idea might make us blush, but think of a relationship between a husband and a wife where the husband takes delight in his wife, even in the marriage bed. Think of the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, where Jesus says to his church, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one look of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse." God says, no longer will you be forsaken, but I will sweep you off your feet. God says, I take great joy and delight, pleasure in this union with my people. And then there's the name Beulah. As the text indicates, the name Beulah means married. The text says, and thy land shall be married. Maybe to understand that better, we could use the word possessed. Thy land shall be inhabited once again. Again, think of a marriage relationship. No longer will you be alone. No longer will you be dispossessed. No longer will you be unmaintained. But you will be possessed. You will be maintained. You will be cared for by your husband. Verse 5 says, your children will marry you. Meaning, your children will possess you. The children of the church will rise up and take possession of the land and love the land and enjoy the land and maintain the church. The idea is the people of Israel will live in the land of Canaan once again. The children of the church will once again take possession of the land, be married to the land, and take care of it. Verse 5 is simply repeating the ideas found in verse 4 and expanding on them. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. We read this in other passages of Scripture too. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, Zephaniah says. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. Hosea chapter 2 verse 19 speaks of the Lord saying, I will espouse thee, unto me, with espousals of love. I will bind you to myself. This is a marriage relationship. Well, that's a wonder, isn't it? That's a wonder. For God's people in Babylon, that indeed was a wonder. She was a people full of sins, a people brought to captivity to examine herself and see her sins, a people who deserved only to be forsaken and left desolate. But this is the wonder. Her God takes delight in her. He just takes delight in her. He loves her because he loves her. There's nothing else about it. She hasn't made herself to differ from anyone else. She's the least among all the peoples of the earth. But he loves her. She is his bride, and he will come to her once again and bless her and take her to himself and delight himself in her. The people will not be forsaken. They will not be abandoned, for this is who God is. He is the God who delights in his chosen people. He is the God who keeps his covenant promises. He is the God who does not change. Well, it's a wonder for us too, isn't it? Because this is God's word to you and me today. God delights in you. We are the church of God. We are the people of the Lord, his chosen ones. That sounds proud right away, but it's not. It's just speaking the truth. He takes pleasure in us. We bring pleasure to the heart of God. Think of that. That's a wonder. What we're doing right now brings pleasure to the heart of God. This is not just an act or going through the motions. This is our worship. This is giving God pleasure. All things were created by Him, and for His pleasure we were created. This is why we come. But it's a wonder. Because you look at yourselves and you ask, why me? Why us? Honestly, child of God, when you look at yourself, do you see anything in yourself, in who you are by nature, that even gives you pleasure? We don't take any delight in ourselves. If we know anything about our hearts, if you know anything about your own heart, you see so many faults, so many blemishes, so many failings, so many backslidings, so many sins. In our Christian walk, we are lethargic, we are proud, we are bitter, we are envious, we are slow to do even the least thing. We look at ourselves and we say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am! I am like Israel of old in who I am of myself, from the sole of my foot to the top of my head. There is no soundness in me, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's who I am." And there's no one here this morning who makes themselves to differ from another. We've all had enough of our share of sin, our share of backslidings, our share of putrefying sores. And yet the Lord looks upon us and says, "You bring me delight." That's the wonder. I call you Hephzibah because you bring me delight. You thrill my heart with joy. It's a wonder. And it's a wonder when you consider who it is who's taking delight in us. Who is God? Unto whom shall we liken Him? Isaiah says. How can we even begin to describe the glory and the beauty of His holiness? He is the God who cannot behold sin. He is the God before whom the holy angels themselves, radiant with glory, cover themselves and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy art Thou, Lord God Almighty. Thy glory fills the whole earth." He is the God who says in Isaiah 45, verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me." He is the God who, when He passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock to shelter Moses, even then, God could only show Moses the backside of His glory. And even then, Moses' face radiated with that brightness. That's how glorious He is. He is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in truth. He is the sum total of all infinite perfection. And it is He who says concerning you, "My delight is in you." Congregation, we do not read that God takes delight in the mountain peaks, the snow-capped mountains. We do not read that God takes delight in the twinkling stars and the full moon in the night. But we read that He takes delight in us. Beloved, we do not find it written that even the angels give His soul delight, nor does He say to the cherubim and the seraphim right in front of Him, "I call you Hephzibah." No, but God has chosen to say that to poor, fallen creatures like ourselves, debased and depraved by sin, yet redeemed and saved by the grace of God. And again, with this language, God comes down to our level, and He uses language that maybe we can appreciate a bit, maybe that we can understand, because He uses that language that refers to the most intimate and passionate of joy, the language of the love of marriage. And He says, "That's how I take delight in you." It's a wonder, beloved. And at the Lord's Supper this morning, God wants to impress it upon us. He takes delight in you. Well, then we need to step back and ask Him the question, what's the reason for this? What explains this delight? Is it because of something in us? Is it because of anything we have done? No, the prophet will go on in two chapters to say, all we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The reason God takes delight in us is not found in us. The reason is found in Jesus Christ. Although Jesus is not mentioned here in this verse explicitly, this is what the second half of Isaiah is all about. Think of Isaiah 42, verse 1. Listen to these words. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. God takes delight in Jesus, his elect. And then think, of course, of Isaiah 53, right smack in the middle of this second section of the prophecy, all about why he can speak comforting words to his people. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was the one whom we judged to be full of putrefying sores, wounds, and bruises. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, the chastisement that brought about peace with God, was upon him. And with his stripes that he endured, we are healed. God delights in us because God delights in Jesus. God's delight is never separated from Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one in whom God delights. But the blessed reality is this, beloved, you are in Jesus Christ. You belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one who took upon himself that new name for him, the new name forsaken, the new name desolate. Because he was the one who for the church became the forsaken one par excellence. The one who was irrevocably the forsaken of the Lord. And through his atoning death on the cross, he suffered the punishment, the chastisement for our sins. He has redeemed us from all our sin and guilt, removing our defilement, removing our impurity, all our sins, that he might make us a beautiful, fit bride without spot or blemish for Jehovah God. In him we are completely transformed. In him we are given a new name. In his resurrection from the dead, we are made alive with the perfect life of Christ, brought out of darkness into the communion and fellowship of God. And in his exaltation at God's right hand, we with him are set in heavenly places and made partakers of his perfect life of power and glory. You see the gospel. He took our name forsaken upon himself. That name forsaken, he took it upon himself exactly so that we might receive that new name, the name Hephzibah, the name Beulah, Mary. We are clothed with the beauty of Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, in fact, we are beautified with the beauty of God himself. In us, who are in Christ, God sees his own beauty reflected back to him. And in our beauty, or his beauty shining through us, God delights. That's his delight. One day, of course, the church and each member of the church will be made perfectly beautiful. One day we will be perfectly cleansed from all unrighteousness, be able to put off that old man of sin once and for all. One day we will be perfected as the bride of Jehovah God and live in perfect communion with him. And on that day the Lord will reveal his delight in his church and rejoice over her as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. On that day, of course, we'll be sitting at a table too, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But already now, we enjoy it. Already now we know who we are in Christ. Already now the Lord causes us to know He delights in us. Already now we are able to experience the wonder of it all. And at the Lord's Supper, the Lord calls us to experience it in a special way. At the Lord's Supper, God Himself says, remember who you are in Jesus Christ. Forget who you are in yourself. Really, because then I'm full of grief and sorrow and discouragement. Remember who you are in Jesus Christ. And remember what He has done for you. And remember how I look at you through Jesus Christ. You are my Hephzibah. I take delight in you. I want to commune with you. I want you. Come to my table. Enjoy my love. Taste my grace. And enjoy me. Enjoy me taking my delight in you. Beloved, may we enjoy the Lord's Supper as a church. May we come exercising our faith, and may we enjoy the Lord's Supper personally, being reminded of who we are in Christ. We are Hephzibah. The Lord takes His delight in us. Amen.